God's people, let's take God's word now, and as we turn in them to Romans chapter 8, we are going to be reading verses 1 through 8 of Romans 8. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your life-giving word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, as we've sang, and that it is piercing not only to the division of bone and marrow, but even soul and spirit. Father, do that today. By your Holy Spirit who illumines our hearts and our minds. And cause us to hear you speak to us. And that we would receive it with faith, hope, and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. These are God's words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And those are God's words. So now no condemnation is, again, the pronouncement upon you, the believer in Jesus Christ, you the one who is in union with Jesus Christ. The wonderful power in those three words, as we've investigated, should move you to a life lived in love of your Savior, who has done wondrous things and is being cursed so that you may be blessed forever and ever. And there is a standard by which we are to love our Savior. You cannot just determine in your mind that your definition of love, your man's view of love, is the definition of love. No, love is defined by our God. And love of Christ is defined by Him. And now as we continue in our passage, you remember that we ended last Lord's Day at the end of verse 3, but it's, again, this passage is all running together, and there's lots of depth to the words and the phrases and what's happening here. And so we're going to start at the beginning again. Not necessarily covering the same exact things, but covering perhaps in more depth what we've already covered. And so the first point we look at this morning goes to, we're going to look through verse 5. And that is that we're looking at the fact that the law, it is the commandments of God, the law cannot justify you or sanctify you. The law cannot justify or sanctify. And so if you're in union with Christ, thus you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your condemnation from God because of your sin, verse 1, is taken away. It's been placed upon Christ. He died on the cross. And so God has acquitted us of all our sin, and as He placed it upon Christ Jesus, as He was condemned Himself on the cross, so that there is now no condemnation to you, the believer. If you believe, that is true of you. And so now that law, that power, remember the law that we talked about in verse 2, there's a different law in verse 3, but the law in verse 2, that power that was working in your flesh, in your mind and in your body to sin, there's that power in your flesh to sin. And that leading to death that you had to be set free from. As we heard the gospel by Jesus, by the Spirit of Christ, coming in regeneration, changing your heart, regenerating your heart, bringing you life as you believed and you were justified. And because of your justification, you were set free from that power that was in your flesh that you could only, before you were saved and justified, there was that power in your flesh that could only sin, and you could only choose to sin. Your free will that you had was only free to choose sin. And now, through justification in Christ and by the Spirit, you have been set free from that power, from that law of verse 2. That law towards sinning you've been set free from. This is what then we call sanctification. Upon being justified, and because you are justified, you are declared righteous in the sight of God. Because of justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God, the Holy Spirit is poured out in our lives and working in our hearts, bringing about sanctification. And so 2 Corinthians 3 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom from sinning. There's freedom from that law and power to sin only. And so now there's in that freedom, now you can not sin. Now you can practice righteousness. Now you can do good works. And so there is for the Christian, upon justification by faith alone, a being transformed by the Holy Spirit into a more and more righteous and holy living. To look like Christ more and more. To be holy as He is holy. There are new desires that you have as new creatures in Christ towards loving God and loving your neighbor. Being united to Christ and moved by this new power that you have, the verse 2, new law that you have because of the Spirit in your heart. Now we are being sanctified. As we move to verse 3, we see a truth about justification. What the law, and here now, not talking about the power to sin or the power to practice righteousness. Now this is a different law. He's talking about it, and it might be in your translations. It's in verse 2, it's not capitalized, that word law. And then in verse 3, it is capitalized to make a distinction. The translator is making a distinction there between in their interpretation that the first law in verse 2, those two laws are a power to sin or a power to practice righteousness. But now in verse 3, this is a different law. This is God's law. The law that we've kind of been talking about throughout all of Romans so far, that is the commandments of God, that which is written on the heart. And so verse 3, for what the law, the commandments of God, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So verse 3 and 4 are acting in some ways as like illustrations based off of the truths of verses 1 and 2. And so basically they're going to say the same thing as we heard in verses 1 and 2 here. There is no condemnation in justification, because, and that also applies now to sanctification. And so in view of the first point, we see that there's something here, the law, God's commandments, that which is written on the hearts, there's something here that the law could not do. And we heard last week, in reality, the apostles applying these two different doctrines, both justification and sanctification. And this point is very important, that the law is not at fault in that. Just because it was not able to do something doesn't mean it's at fault. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law. We should know and believe that very strongly. You remember we heard last Lord's Day, the purpose in the giving of the law, chapter 7, verse 10, is that it would result in life. God gave the law for it's a good thing to result in life. Life forever in Him. But we know the problem that happened in Genesis 3. Sin entered the world. And therefore death through sin because of the law. Now the law, because of sin, can't bring life. It could have for Adam and Eve. That was its purpose anyway. Of course, in God's eternal decrees, it could not have. Because it did not. But God gave it for the purpose of eternal life. And Adam and Eve had that opportunity. But now that they sinned, the law can never bring about life. In other words, the law cannot justify. It cannot make you righteous in the sight of God. If you obey it to the best of your ability, it cannot justify you because you will sin. And that means that you are condemned before God. But it cannot make you righteous in the sight of God, where Christ took upon Himself your condemnation that you deserved. The law does not do that. Christ did that. It says God did here in verse 3. And He did it through Jesus Christ. Now is there, again, anything wrong with the law? Absolutely not. It's perfectly righteous. What does the law do? It shows forth the perfect righteousness of God. It shows forth the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. And the fact remains, though, but it cannot justify. It cannot make us righteous in God's sight. It cannot bring about justification. So what the law could not do, it says, what the moral law, what the commandments of God could not do in bringing about life for us, now that there's sin in the world, not because of anything wrong with the law, but because it says there's a problem in our flesh. The problem is us, that it couldn't bring about life. In ourselves, the problem is found. The law is weak in our spiritual condition, in our sinful spiritual condition, to bring about life. It cannot do it because it says, through the flesh. Why is the law weak to bring life? It's weak through the flesh. Through us. The law cannot justify. And so what the law could not do, God did, it says. And how did God do this? He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. There was no other way to deal with condemnation of sin. And we talked about that in Sabbath school this morning. There is no other possibility except for this way to bring about condemnation justly. It had to be done in Jesus Christ, if we were to be justified, if we were to be saved from that condemnation. To justify you, to save you, that condemnation, along with the rest of the elect of God, it required the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be sent in the likeness of human flesh, we heard last week, and the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. Jesus had to die on the cross to take that condemnation that you deserved upon Himself, and to credit you with His righteousness. That the life He lived, we lived in Him. And the death He died, we died in Him. In union with Him. But now what about sanctification? Can the law sanctify us? Verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be, I'll start in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of Christ. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now you see that we're in the, going back to sanctification, there's a walking in the Spirit, right? That's not justification, that's sanctification, how you live your life. And so how is the requirement of the law fulfilled in us. Verse 4. Now this is the argument flowing from verse 3, so that God not only sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh that He might punish sin in that human nature, as He took on that human nature for us, but that all which the law demands might be by Him fulfilled. And so as it says that He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law in Matthew 5. And so we, united to Him, we fulfill the law. And that's why He obeyed the law's commands as well as fulfilled its penalty. And so then as we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone for this substitution, for Him being condemned on our behalf, and so He received our condemnation, but He credited us with His righteousness, that substitutionary atonement. Do we then, the question is, do we nullify the law through this faith? Romans 3, if you remember, verse 31 said, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. If in Christ fulfilling the law, that establishes the law all the more for you. All the more. And so as the Jews had the law, Paul is saying, the Lord through Paul is saying here, to you Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles, the law is established even more for you because Christ died and fulfilled it. Not only in His righteousness, but in the penalty paid in condemnation for you. And so it is established all the more. Remember, Christ did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. The gospel establishes the law. And so then you have people, and in the church today, in the Reformed churches today, even some who say there's this great distinction, division between the law and the gospel. But that is a false teaching. There's not a great distinction between the two. The law was given. Why? To point to the need for Christ, the gospel. And the gospel was given. Why? To give us the law so that we could follow and know how to follow Christ. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt? They were redeemed. That's the language. They were redeemed. And then what happened? They were given the law after they were redeemed and saved from slavery. That points to the truths of the gospel there. And so the law is still important today. But does it sanctify? Does the law sanctify? And the answer is again a resounding no. The law cannot conquer your flesh. It says in verse 3, as it repeats what we heard in the end of verse 1, or verse 4, excuse me, repeats what we heard at the end of verse 1. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the flesh is walking in sin, which the law condemns. To walk according to the flesh is to ignore the law completely, to rebel against the Lord. It shows that you're not in union with Christ and do not love Him and have not believed in Him. But of course, the result of believing then the gospel, being in union with Christ, being justified, is a life walking according to the Spirit. A new life leads to a living life. A life in which you're not just in a new state. Justification, declared righteous in God's sight. You're not just in a different state, but actively now living a different way. Sanctification. Where you're being more transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Becoming holy as He is holy. And this all, of course, we know justification and sanctification is by God's grace. And we see that isn't by the law that we are sanctified, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ who is in our hearts, present with us. The law does not justify. Christ does as we are in union with Christ. Christ justifies as He grants to us the Spirit and then His sacrifice for us and giving us His righteousness and then the grace poured into us to believe. That's how we are justified. And then the law does not sanctify. Christ sanctifies by His Holy Spirit, by His grace, as we are in union with Christ. Now, does that mean the law has no part in sanctification? We would say absolutely not. Of course, it does have a great part in sanctification. You remember chapter 7, verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And as the law points to us to the truth of the righteousness of God in Christ, it is that law which gives us the guide by which we must pursue. But our pursuit of sanctification must, and maybe this is to bring clarification of the work of the Spirit and the work of the law here. Our pursuit of sanctification must have Christ as our primary focus. If, while the law is useful, if our focus is primarily on God's law, what will happen? We will lack assurance. We will feel condemned, and we'll come back to verse 1, and we'll deny it. We'll deny that. And so our focus has to constantly be on the gospel. It has to be constantly on Christ and knowing without any doubt that the Spirit is at work in us. That's what primarily should be our focus in sanctification. Or in the life of a Christian. It's always on Christ. That doesn't mean that where there is a false teaching today in even the Reformed churches, that our primary focus of sanctification is to look to our justification. And to only look to our justification and deny the law completely. That is also wrong. And so there's a fine line where we have to walk. When we're talking about justification and sanctification, particularly how are we sanctified? We have primarily in our focus, and maybe you can think of it this way, primarily in focus the gospel in Jesus Christ. And what does Christ continually give us? The law. He speaks His word to us over every Lord's Day. We hear it. And every time we open our Bibles and we're reading His law. But have Christ first in your view. We even see in the passage in John's Gospel as Jesus is praying that sanctification is based in that union with Jesus Christ. And the means of sanctification is the Holy Spirit and the truth. The Word of truth. Even the law and the commandments of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so Jesus speaking, so I have sent them, us, that's all of the church, into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So how are we sanctified in truth? Jesus Christ consecrated Himself so that in union with Christ we would be sanctified. But sanctified how? By the truth. God's law cannot justify. It cannot sanctify. And yet both justification and sanctification, the law is vitally important. And justification, which is by faith alone, based in our union with Christ alone, law points out our sin and bringing about guilt in our hearts and our feelings. That we are completely incapable of being justified by the law. Or by God's Word. And then in sanctification, having been justified, which is a work of God's Spirit, the law points and guides us to what it really means to live like and be like and who are, be like and live like Christ and who He is. To be again holy as He is holy. It sets down before us how the Christian ought to live and think and feel and act in this world. But the law cannot move us to keep it. Right? The law cannot move us to keep the law. There has to be behind that the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. That is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is our primary focus, who we're looking at. There is no power in the law to sanctify us. There is power in the Spirit to sanctify us by the law, or in accordance with the law. And then verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And now you can see when it says verse 5, here talking about sanctification, what does the Christian's life look like compared to that of the world? Or here, the flesh, it says. Galatians shows this much more clearly, at least with this point in mind about the law's role in sanctification. The law by itself does not sanctify, but does accompany the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. So Galatians 5 says this, now the works of the flesh, again, this is Paul writing in Galatians, so it's the same categories. The works of the flesh are evident, and he gives us some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So there's more things, but things like those. But if you're practicing such things, then you are not justified, he's saying. Those are works of the flesh. You're not a believer in union with Jesus Christ. You don't have the Holy Spirit who's moving you away from those fleshly things. And so it says, I warn you, and that passage continues, and I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Where are all those fruit of the Spirit found? Where are they described for us? What do they look like? It's found in the law of God. It's found in the moral law, the commandments of God. And so yes, the law, while it does not sanctify or justify, nor does it sanctify, Christ justifies and Christ sanctifies. And so look to Him continually as a Christian, even now, constantly with your gaze upon Christ, that in union with Him, serve Him in accordance with what? We're told how? With the Word of God, the truth, the law of God. So that, I'm trying to give you an equal balance of sanctification, what we are to focus on there. The second point now, the discrimination of the gospel. The discrimination of the gospel. We alluded to this in the first point, but as you look through verses 6 through 8, you see the Lord through Paul showing great discrimination. Because God shows great discrimination. And that word, discrimination, is not very politically correct in our society. But this is what God does in the gospel. In other words, our Lord on this issue distinguishes between those who are His and those who are not His. And He does this throughout Scripture, over and over and over and over again. These are my people, and these are not my people. He says it too many times to count. But as He does that, let's read the remaining verses, verses 6 through 8, with that in mind. And you can see it yourselves. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we'll look, Lord willing, at this passage again for different application next Lord's Day, but we're focusing here just on the discrimination of the gospel. Here is distinguishing between the mind set on the flesh and the mind set on the spirit. What does that mean first? What does it mean to be carnally minded, or the mind set on the flesh, carnally minded? To have a mind set on the flesh is that awful state of the flesh, having no faith in Christ, having not been regenerated, or not having a new heart, or not being born again by the Holy Spirit, and thus not being in union with Jesus Christ, but rather being in union with Adam. And to have your mind on the Spirit, to be Spirit-minded, is to be affected. The Spirit comes in and affects, works in you. Affected by the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so as we've read previously, the one in union with Christ, having been justified by faith alone, continues in faith, and their mind, having the Spirit in their heart, is turned from those earthly, fleshly thoughts and desires and emotions, and we heard in Galatians 5, to the things of the Spirit, to the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're given in verses 6 through 8 a further description of both those groups. There's only two groups. First group consists of those whose mind is set on the flesh. If your mind is set on the flesh, all you think about is sin. That is, all you think about are those things listed in accordance with the flesh in Galatians 5. All you think about is worldly pleasures. All you think about is yourself. The Lord sees your wickedness, that every intent of your thoughts of your heart is evil, only evil, continually, like the Lord saw with those people in Noah's day. And your mind is dead, because you can only do one thing. You can only think one thing. It's not actively engaged. This death is spiritual, and it's eternal death. It is that death that was promised to Adam when in the garden the covenant was made, and God promised and He commanded that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death, that he would die. And he did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this is the state now that you're conceived into, born into. And nothing is your end but that which is ruin. So verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. What does that mean? You're at enmity with God. And just what we learned in Genesis 3. It's enmity with God. Your mind is enmity. It is hostile toward God. And this is important because, as we think about this, you are the enemy. And when we think about enemies, you can be reconciled to an enemy. So you are the enemy in God's sight, if you're in the flesh. Enmity or hostility is not the enemy. You are the enemy. You are able to be reconciled to God. But enmity can never be reconciled to God. Hostility, rebellion, can never be reconciled to God. It just is. It's a rebellion against God. It's like saying you can make the color white black, but you can't change the whiteness. You can't change whiteness. Whiteness is always white. If verse 6 speaks of the fleshly sinner as a dead man, verse 7 shows us he's a devil of a man. When Christ says the God-man is king over all, Matthew Henry says, it is not only the alienation of the soul from God, but the opposition of the soul against God. It rebels against His authority, thwarts His design, opposes His interest, spits in His face, spurns at His bowels, Can there be a greater enmity? There cannot be. And so now for the Christian, that is the great warning to you, and that's what we'll cover, Lord willing, more so next Lord's Day. How this should humble you and warn you against carnal mindedness. When you see that you have a desire towards sin, that should humble you. Because now you're acting like those of the flesh instead of those of the Spirit. How can anyone here indulge in rebellion any longer towards one who is toward us, the Creator? Our Creator. He's our owner. He's our ruler. He's our supporter. How can we act towards Him any longer if He saved us from our sins? Why is the carnal mind hostile to God or at enmity with God? Because it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it's not even able, verse 3, it's not able to do so. Beloved, if you're not in union with Christ right now, God says of you, you're not submissive to my law. This implies something, again, about sanctification. And you think about that. And we'll think about more of that next Lord's Day. But for the unregenerate, for the unbeliever, you do not submit to God's law. Period. And why is that? Because you're not in union with Christ. And you're not even able to do so. You cannot believe in Christ. You cannot live according to the law. There's no possibility. Unless God saves you. Unless you believe, which is a gift of God. All you're able to do is be hostile to God. All you're able to do is rebel against God and His law. Verse 8, you cannot even please God. You're not able to. It's not possible in your own strength to do so. These things we've learned as we've gone through Romans already. That's the description given here of those whose mind is on the flesh. Those who have a worldly carnal mind. That's all applied to you unless you come to Christ by faith and you're called to come to Christ in faith. If you do come to Christ in faith and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect righteous life and He died a perfect death, both in accordance with the law and its demands, and you trust Him to save you and you submit to Him, you bow the knee, then verse 6 is true of you. You will have a new mind, a mind set on the Spirit. Why? Why is that? Because you'll have the Spirit of Christ in your heart. And the Spirit is constantly working to mold you and to transform you and to sanctify you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Sometimes it goes up and down, but it's a gradual growing to be more and more like Christ. Two steps forward, one step back. And that, having that mind set on the Spirit, is a life of peace. Psalm 119, 165 says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Who can love the law? Only those who are in the Spirit. Only God's people, those in union with Christ, because Christ loves the law. It's His Word. He declares His righteousness. The Spirit is life-giving because we are our being in Christ leads to life. If you're in Christ, you have spiritual and eternal life now. Not eternal and spiritual death, but spiritual and eternal life. And you have it now. But you need to see the great doctrine of discrimination here. Because what Paul is doing here is preaching, and as you go through, even in looking at Jesus, when He's preaching, you can see this core principle that all true gospel preaching, this happens. And all true evangelism, this happens. So this applies to everyone here. All true bearing testimony and witness of Christ and the gospel, the truth to our neighbor, this is at the core of that. The method, this method is at the core of all evangelism and all proclamation of the truth of God when you're speaking to an unbeliever. There's one important fact in all those actions and all those various forms of proclaiming the gospel that is taken for granted, and often, especially in our day, and often we are found fearful of doing it, but it is necessary. And that is the discrimination of the gospel. The discrimination that the gospel declares? There are two ways. And so in our preaching, in our evangelizing, in our testifying, we use this kind of language. There are two ways. There are, like the gospel says, there are two paths. The narrow path leading to destruction, or the wide path leading to destruction, the narrow path leading to life. There's no in between, like so many people today think, and even in the church think wrongly. There's no, well, that's my truth, then that's your truth. No. You tell them very plainly, that's false. This is the truth. There are two ways. One, the wide path leading to destruction, and the other, the narrow path leading to life. And there's only one way to life. And that's through Jesus Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no in between. There's no traveling on both. There's no being part of one and then a little bit of the other. There's no kind of on the narrow path leading to life in which you're living a good life and living a righteous life to God, and then on the wide path a little bit where you get to enjoy the worldly pleasures and the fleshly things of the lustful thoughts of the mind and all these things. There's not that. And the very fact is you say to them, you're on one of the paths. And the path you need to be on is that path, not the path leading to destruction. A path which is according to the flesh with the fleshly mind, a path of death and hostility and rebellion towards the Lord against His law, but you're called now to come to Christ and be found on the narrow path leading to life and peace. A path that is according to the Spirit of life. And the language that you use in evangelism and proclamation and testifying is not necessarily, you don't have to use the illustration of the wide and narrow path. There's many different illustrations throughout the scriptures that God uses. But if you're on that narrow path, then you are in union with Jesus Christ. But you ought to be warned here, and this is what Paul is saying. His primary purpose in this passage is warning those who are on the narrow path in accordance with the Spirit. Do not put back on the mind of the things of the flesh again. Do not rebel against God any longer. Christ died for your sins. He gave His Son, God did, for you to live for Him. He's given the Spirit for you and His Word to you, which is truth for you to be cleansed of your sin and to put on righteousness, where the law cannot justify or sanctify you. You are called now to come now to Christ and be found in union with Him, and He will sanctify you by His Holy Spirit and by His Word, the law. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for the very clarity of the gospel. We know there is one way, that way being Jesus Christ alone. For we know what the Scriptures declare and what He declares about Himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Me. And so, Father, we pray that all here would come to You by Christ Your Son, through the Gospel. For He is the narrow path leading to life. That as we are Your church, we would put off the things of the world, the flesh, the hostility and rebellion against You. Even now, when we hear Your Word, we might even be tempted to rebel against believing what You say to be true. Father, may we not rebel against You in any way. that we would submit and believe all that you say as fact, or as we like to say, as gospel, because it is true, because you're the God of truth. Father, we pray that you would save your elect, that even amongst our children and any here who do not know you, we pray that you would bring salvation, that you would justify, as you had first sending the Spirit and bringing about a new heart in which they believe and then are justified and adopted and are moved to be in your Word day and night, to be sanctified as your Spirit works in our hearts. This we know. We do not trust in our own selves to bring this about, even in our own evangelism or bearing testimony, but we know that you build the church. So we pray that we would proclaim and testify as you have taught us in your Word, even by the methods you have taught in your Word. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.